the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are evidently several things in this text that strike us as inappropriate, perhaps almost offensive in our circumstances as we hear them. So strongly, in fact, that they jump out at us and raise red flags and make it hard for us to focus on any of the rest of the text. I'll make you a promise. If you bear with me, I promise that I'll talk to you about those things that made you upset in the text. All right? We'll get to those parts. For a little while, we had a problem with our understanding of childhood anatomy. About 200 or 300 years ago, before we had the diagnostics that we have today, our early understanding of how our bodies functioned came from dissections that we did on dead bodies. Obviously, the largest number of dead bodies that we had to dissect were adults. And it was very rare, much rarer, that a child would die. And doctors rarely had an opportunity to dissect the cadaver of a child unless there was serious illness or there had been an accident. And it took us a long time to understand a lot of what happened in the child's body, because all of the child's bodies that we dissected, all of the children's body whose anatomy we were able to inspect, were children who had either died in a violent death or who had died of an illness. The same thing happened with Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, who developed his theories of personality, and for a long time they were seen as the standard of our understanding of what people were like. And then suddenly somebody realized something. All of the people that Mr. Freud spoke to were all people who came to him in severe emotional distress or who had mental health issues. And so he had built his theory of personality based on thousands of ill patients that he had spoken to and interviewed. In the text today, in the same way, Peter does not address himself to what we might think of as normal circumstances. Peter is discussing three kinds of relationships, three relationships, in fact, that happens in moments of duress. And one of the cues, and there are several cues to the fact that he's not addressing relationships in normal circumstances. Very central to this text is his extended allusion to the way the Lord Jesus Christ suffered unjustly, and he did indeed endure a great injustice. That relationship that the Lord had with those who put him on trial and who sent him to death was not a normal, healthy relationship. When Peter talks about working with masters, he doesn't talk about a normal servant working with a normal master in normal circumstances. He talks about what happens when, as an employee, you work with a difficult boss. As he talks to Christian wives, he's talking to Christian wives who are married to husbands who are not believers. This is not the norm. In fact, the scriptures explicitly tell us that if you haven't done this yet, not to do this, not to be married to an unbeliever if you're a Christian, because you're in for trouble. So this is not a text about how normal Christians act in normal, perfect circumstances. Peter, in this book that is written to give us hope and endurance in difficult times, is writing to give Christians encouragement about how to live in difficult relationships, in the wider community, with the government, in their work, and at home. Now, you might not need that. Some of you might be blessed to have perfect relationships at work, perfect relations at home, and perfect relationships in the community around you. So if all your relationships are entirely perfect, you don't need any of this help, grab a Bible or a book in front of you and read that while I speak to the rest of us this morning who struggle with difficult relationships. Based on the example of the Lord Jesus that is at the heart of this text, Peter is going to suggest that there's a couple of things that we need to do whenever we find ourselves in difficult relationships. The first thing that Peter points out is that the Lord Jesus accepted a very difficult relationship while he was on earth, and by doing that, he was able to do something redemptive. Our redemption was won. Our salvation was earned. Our salvation was fulfilled because the Lord Jesus Christ was placed in a difficult relationship that he accepted and that he lived within. And Peter suggests that very much like the Lord Jesus, there are moments when God places us in almost unbearable, difficult, hard situations as citizens in a community that is not Christian, as employees at work in jobs that are difficult for bosses that don't understand, and even sometimes in marriage and family relationships that are strained. When we endure very difficult circumstances, it is possible that the difficulties we endure will have redemptive possibilities. Now, we need to admit right up front that we read this text very differently than Peter's first readers did. For us, these relationships are far more optional. In our relationship with the government, we have some ability to opt out. When we don't like the government that's in power, there's another election coming in 4 years, and sometimes 4 years can't come soon enough. When we don't like the government of one country, we can pick up, emigrate, and go to another country. When we don't like the mayor in our local borough, we can move across the street to the borough next door. Peter is talking to people who are under a difficult emperor and who have no choice, they have no mobility, they're there and they're stuck. We have some options. Unlike the slaves in the first century who belonged to their master and couldn't decide to go and work for IBM instead of CN if they didn't like their boss, you and I have these options. We can leave and go to another job. And unlike the first century, where it was difficult, if not impossible altogether, for a woman to leave a difficult husband, in our day, we leave relationships all the time, even often marriage relationships at the drop of a hat. Now, I think Peter would want to talk to us about that. I think Peter would want to say to us that sometimes we run away from relationships too quickly when they get tense and difficult, and by doing that, sometimes we deprive ourselves of blessing and we deprive ourselves of a redemptive gesture that we could have in a hard relationship. One of the most telling things about this text is a word that Peter uses three times as he begins each one of the sections. And the English doesn't quite convey what Peter says. Peter says, be subject. And it is a reflexive compound verb in the Greek. The verb in the Greek does something we can't do in the English. Literally, Peter says, make yourself subject to. He doesn't just say, be subject. He doesn't just say obey. He says, make yourself subject to. And the term he uses is the term of placing yourself in rank. There were moments in the army when they called all of the conscripted men together, and they would stand in formation with the enlisted men at the back and the higher-up men up front and the higher-up men up front with the generals and the lead military men way at the front. They were stationed in rank according to position. And what Peter actually says to them is that in these relationships, choose to assume the position that God has given to you. Accept it full-heartedly. Let's unpack what that means in the three relationships that Peter talks about. In relationship to our government, I want to remind you that Peter is speaking about a terrible emperor. If our timing is right, the emperor who has just come to power is showing early signs of violence and persecution against Christians. We believe even that as Peter is writing these words about being subject to the emperor, that Peter is speaking about the emperor who will order Peter's death by crucifixion and the death of Peter's wife by crucifixion. And yet, Peter and his wife made the conscious decision to stay in Rome. As Peter writes this text, he has gone to Rome and he is helping to pastor and to lead and to teach the body of believers that meets in Rome under the shadow of the emperor's palace. We think that if Peter and his wife had left the city of Rome, returned to Jerusalem or to Antioch or gone to Asia Minor to visit the people to whom Peter is writing this letter, we think that Peter might have saved his life and his wife's life. But the church in Rome needed him. And he chose to stay under the duress of the emperor. He made that decision at the cost of his life because Peter believed that his ministry and the ministry of his wife were having an important redemptive effect on that church. Now, the church has had different relationships to the government at different points in history. I've told you before that twice the church contributed to abolishing slavery in the known world. And it's very intriguing that the church did that in two different ways. The church contributed to abolishing slavery from outside and from inside. When Wilberforce and several other Christian parliamentarians in Great Britain worked against slavery, they were members of parliament, they were part of the government in power, and as they proposed bills that outlawed slavery throughout the empire, they did that from within the government. It was a little easier to do at that time. In the second and third century, however, before even Constantine came to power, the church contributed to ending the blight of slavery in the Roman Empire. From the outside, they had no power, they had no authority as Christian people, and they began what was essentially a public letter-writing campaign to the emperor and to the powers that be in Rome. And their argument was, we as Roman people are better than this. We know that human beings are not property to be owned and sold in slave markets. And from outside the sphere of influence, with no authority, no control, no voice in the government, under an unrighteous, unholy, unchristian emperor, the church managed to persuade the world around them to bring an end to most of slavery. In the second century, the church managed to put an end to abortion by doing something very subversive. Abortion at that point was not practiced before birth, it was practiced after birth. If your firstborn child was not a son, that was the problem. You wanted your firstborn to be a boy. So if your firstborn was a girl, there was a place in the woods to which you brought the baby and abandoned it to the wild animals, to the elements, and it would die alone of exposure in the woods. If you had too many children already, you didn't want another one. If your child was born sick or handicapped, you couldn't afford, didn't want to take care of it, couldn't be bothered, you brought it to this place in the woods where you abandoned the child. There was a place marked out for that purpose in the woods near most of the large Roman cities. And so the Christian church made it their practice to go every night to that spot in the woods where the children and the young babies were abandoned and to take them in. Well, the Romans stopped doing that because they discovered that all the babies they abandoned were growing up in Christian homes and becoming Christians and working against them. It took about 2 or 3 decades for the Christian church to completely end this practice of abortion with no power, with no voice in government, with no authority, with no seat in parliament, just working indirectly and discreetly. As people of faith, we do not check out of this process. Sometimes it would be tempting to keep a safe distance from the government, but we are called to be salt and light in a broken world. We are called to be salt and light in a broken world. And then Peter speaks to the worker with a hard boss. The language of slavery doesn't sit well with us. We kind of recoil at even seeing the word slaves and masters. Now, I want to qualify this a little bit without coming anywhere close to justifying slavery. You need to understand that the slavery that Peter is talking to was actually a few steps better than most of the minimum wage jobs around our city. The reality is that most people who live at minimum wage jobs have a fate far worse than slaves did in the first century. If you were a slave, you got lodged and fed, you ate every day, and you were guaranteed a place to sleep comfortably and warm. It is an aberration to me that in our day, most Christian people would move heaven and earth if they knew that there were slaves being kept in our city as slaves. And yet the reality is that there are tens of thousands of Montrealers who live on minimum wage, way below the poverty line, way below the sustenance level, living in places that you wouldn't want to visit, surviving on amounts of food that are ridiculously low. And yet we do not respond. We're not offended. If you come with me to a restaurant, you know that I have the habit of tipping very generously. And I tip very generously because I know how difficult it is to try and make ends meet on $11 an hour for 20 hours a week when even those 20 hours aren't regular and stable or guaranteed. And then that hard boss, that hard coworker, somebody has to work with them. Think about this, that hard boss or that difficult coworker that you're working with, God has a work that he wants to do in their life. There is a transformation and a work of redemption that God wants to do in the life of every human being. Is it possible that where you work, you are that person's best chance of finding redemption, of finding transformation, of being connected to God? When I was in university, I shared an apartment with a good friend. And through most of our bachelor's degrees, we shared an apartment together on Belshaw Street. We were eventually best men at each other's weddings. We worked together. We kept in touch. Chuck is my best friend who has since moved to Alaska. And I've got his picture with his wife and his children downstairs in my office. And one day I came back to the apartment. I had a part-time job that was helping me get through university. And I complained to Chuck about this guy I worked with who was impossible. Impossible enough that I was really thinking about leaving this job. And then Chuck said something interesting to me. He said, "You're praying for him, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, yes. I'm probably not saying the things in prayer that God would want me to say for him in prayer, but I am praying about him." And then Chuck asked me this. He says, "I bet you might be the only one who mentions this man's name before the throne of grace. I'm willing to bet there's not a lot of other people in this man's life praying for him. You could be the only one." When Peter talks to slaves who are working with difficult masters, here's what he says. He says, what you want to do is to lead your Christian life in such a way that they are struck by your good works, and that even when they make it difficult on you, even when they curse at you, even when they make fun of you, there is something in them that is happening, and on the day when God visits, they are ready for it because they have seen the testimony of your life. This morning, if you are working in a difficult job, if you are in an office where there's people you can't stand, if you're working in a context that is awkward and painful and you're thinking about leaving the first chance you get, before you do that, Peter would ask you a question. Has God placed you there as the only possible source of redemption and transformation and God's love and light in that place? Are you that place's only chances of connecting with God? If between you and God you decide that you need to leave that workplace, then by all means do that when the time comes. But before you leave, Peter would have you ask whether you have been placed there to bring the love and the light of God to a difficult place. After talking to us about our relationship with our government and our relationship with our boss and our coworkers, Paul wants to talk to us about our relationships with our spouses. First, he talks to wives. And I think he's talking to women who have a husband who's not a believer, who doesn't care about the things of faith. And he asks that wife to do two things. He makes two suggestions. He says, if you want to win your husband over to the Lord, if you want your husband to be touched by the love of God, first, Peter says, it's not going to work if you harass him, yell at him, flail your arms, and jump all over him. That technique seldom works. I remember a wife who invited me one to come and visit them at home because her husband was uncollaborative. And as we sat there together in the living room with me and the wife and the husband, in very loud voice, showing clear frustration, she looked at me and she said, "Pastor, tell my husband to help me around the house, to help me with the kids, to do the dishes, to clean up after himself. Tell him." And I said, "I'm hazarding a guess, but my guess is that you've already told him many, many times, slightly louder than what you just asked me to tell him. I'm not sure much would be served in my adding my voice to what he's already heard from you. Peter says, try the cautious approach. And then he makes a suggestion that when we take it out of context, sits a little awkwardly with us. Peter says that your husband is watching your approach to your jewelry, to your hair, and to your clothing. Now, this is where I get myself in trouble. Some people have read in this text that Peter is saying that you shouldn't braid your hair and you shouldn't wear jewelry. Now, if you read that text correctly, it would also mean that you're not supposed to wear clothes. Really. If this verse is an interdiction on jewelry and braiding your hair, it's also an interdiction on clothes. Ladies, please wear clothes to church, I beg you. Here's what Peter says. When your husband watches you, spend hours and hours and hours and hundreds of dollars on your clothes, on your hair, on your makeup, and on your jewelry. And then every week you spend 5 minutes in devotions with the Lord. And you struggle to come up with a few dollars to buy that new Bible you need. I wonder which one of the two your husband thinks is more important. When you try and convince your husband that the things of the Lord, that God is a central priority in your life, I wonder what conclusion your husband comes to when he watches your behavior. I have no lessons to give you. I probably spend too much on socks and ties to be able to lecture anyone. But it's worth asking ourselves the question, what do our priorities show? And then to the husbands, Peter makes a comment that at first strikes us as being not terribly enlightened. He talks to men about their wives being the weaker vessel. In our day and age, I don't know how you say this in public without getting lynched. We need to recognize that Peter is writing at a time when women were viewed as less important, as less powerful, as weaker in the relationship. For too long, women were seen as goods that belonged to their husband. And in fact, by his comments in these verses, you need to realize that Peter elevates the role of women to a point to which they had never known. Peter says to men, these women are spiritual creatures just as you are. They are fellow heirs with you of the grace of life. And they are to be treated with respect and with care. And I think if the pattern holds true, Peter is talking to men who have wives who are not believers. And Peter wants these husbands to understand how precious their wives are. This precious woman that you have under your care, who shares a roof with you, who is in this home with you, just like you, she will inherit eternal life. Just like you, she has received the grace of life through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And there's even the scary part at the end of verse 7 that sometimes I prefer not to think about. Peter says to husbands that the way you treat your wife could be affecting how successful your prayers are. Do you remember we pray this little thing when we do the Lord's Prayer together? We say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you come to prayer and you're holding a grudge against your wife, don't expect God to forgive you. If you come to prayer, gentlemen, and you're mistreating your wife and you're refusing to extend her grace and mercy and kindness, how dare you come on your knees and expect that God will give you grace and give you mercy and give you kindness if you refuse those things to your wife? Peter prefers the more positive approach. And when he uses the word weak, the word has the sense of something that is delicate and fragile, not in the sense of weak or less important, but in the sense of delicacy and fragility. If you came to our house, you would discover that in the garage where I have my workshop downstairs, I have some old mugs that I use to do all kinds of stuff. Sometimes I mix paint. Sometimes I have to soak paintbrushes. And we have a bunch of old mugs, old coffee mugs, where the handle broke off or they're partly cracked. And Debbie has no use for them in the kitchen anymore. And I use these old, tattered, cracked mugs to work in the garage. But upstairs in the house, in the hutch, there are some china teacups, including a few that Debbie got from her grandmother. If I ever, ever used one of Debbie's grandmother's teacups to mix paint, you'd be looking for another pastor. Peter is saying to husbands, you have these precious, beautiful, delicate, fragile women that you care for. And you watch over them. And you care for them. In a way, this is not difficult. In a way, this is not complicated. But I know how hard this is. As Peter talks to us about those relationships in our lives that are difficult with our government, with our boss, with our coworkers, and with our spouses, Peter wants us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily, accepted to place himself in a relationship where he suffered hardship and difficulty because there was a redemptive purpose to which he was called. I understand that there are moments where we need to walk away from a relationship. We do so painfully and hesitantly and after great thought. But before you walk away from any relationship, before you walk away from authorities, before you walk away from coworkers or from a hard boss, and before you walk away from a difficult relationship, we need to ask ourselves, is there a purpose here for us? Is there a redemptive reason for which God has placed me here? Am I, in this person's life, the only potential source of grace and love and light and redemption? Difficult relationships come with a purpose. May God help us to find that purpose and give us the grace that the Lord Jesus had to endure hardship, that redemption might come. Amen.